may go to Sunday school. Get out of here, please. Yeah. Well, one of Robbie's little friends asked me yesterday, isn't it hard work having three kids in the house? And I said, it's not too bad. She should have asked, isn't it hard work having three kids in church? It's impossible. Thank you for your patience this morning. We will endeavor to do better in future. Thank you, Moira. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. How are we? Good. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to continue our study through these couple of chapters where Paul is talking about financial giving, how we as Christians are to handle our money. Now, believe it or not, this is actually one of the biggest topics that is covered in the New Testament, or that is spoken about in the New Testament. It's how we handle our money and what we do with money is one of the things that Jesus himself spoke a lot about. Financial giving has always been a part of God's plan for His people. Financial giving has always been part of God's plan and God's desire for His people. In it, He welcomes us to partake in the furthering of His kingdom through the giving of our finances. Now, last week we looked at chapters 6 to 15, and we looked at the fact that giving is good for us. Paul says that generous sacrificial giving is an assurance that our faith is genuine. When we are willing to give faithfully, generously, sacrificially, it is a sign to us that our faith is in fact genuine. Generous sacrificial giving is a response to and a display of the gospel. Generous sacrificial giving tests and trains us in faithfulness. Generous sacrificial giving is worship that is pleasing to God, and generous sacrificial giving is good, perhaps the best stewardship of what God has given us. It is good for us to give. Brothers and sisters, it is good for us to give. But how do we know where to give? Well, primarily, our giving should be to the local church. This should be where the bulk of our giving is done. But we should also be looking for opportunities to give outside of the local church. Opportunities to support those people in need around us, and opportunities specifically to give towards the furthering of the gospel. How do we know where we should give our money? There are so many appeals for money, so many missionaries looking for support. If you've ever, hopefully you haven't, but if you have ever tuned into TBN, you will have seen some plea for an offering or for giving, right? To take up money. Some of these requests are genuine. Some of them most certainly are not. There's a TV show in America called The Pastors of LA. This is one of the lines in the little introduction video that they play at the beginning of that series, or the beginning of each episode. It's a pastor speaking to his church. He says, P. Diddy and Jay-Z are not the only ones who should be driving Ferraris and living in large houses. We should too. In 2015, the high-profile prosperity preacher Creflo Dollar, appropriately named, started a collection for a new $65 million private jet. Sadly, that collection was complete and he bought that jet in the name of the Lord. In defense of this collection, his ministry said, and I quote, "They did not like being forced to travel commercial when preaching the gospel." By traveling commercial, I don't mean traveling, they don't mean traveling economy. They just mean traveling on commercial flights, still first class. For them, they didn't like being forced to do that. They went on to say this, "A long-range, high-speed, intercontinental jet aircraft is a tool that is necessary in order to fulfill the mission of this ministry." They even went on to encourage other believers and pastors to think the same. They said, "We encourage our community and our pastors to dream big because we know that God loves us just that much." John MacArthur tells a story of a time that he was in Kiev in the Ukraine. He was there to preach the gospel in some of the churches there. And in his hotel, he met with another American gentleman who introduced himself as a fellow evangelist and said that he worked for one of the well-known preachers on one of the gospel channels. John MacArthur asked the man what he was doing there. The man said he was there with a film crew, and they were traveling around the city of Kiev filming the sites, particularly filming the poverty and the need that was found in that city. MacArthur asked what they planned to do with it, and he said they planned to put the footage into an appeal for donations and estimated that they would earn $4 million off that video that they were making. They were there to get rich, to exploit the poverty of those people for their own wealth. No desire to share the gospel with them, simply to make money off them. And this is not an American problem, it's all over the world. We see it in South Africa. Dee and I saw it in Thailand. This is one of the prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is one of the main exports of Western Christianity into the rest of the world. As a result, many of us are rightly wary of most appeals to give our money. And so how do we evaluate to whom we should give our money? With a sea of need around us, how do we know where we are to faithfully give as good stewards of what God has given us? How do we identify credibility in those people and ministries that we would like to support, both individually and as a church? And seeing as most of our giving is given within this church, how do we ensure integrity in our own use of finances? That's one thing that our passage this morning addresses. Andre Tribblehorn, we're talking about you, brother. See, Paul finds himself in a position where he, in this part of the letter, is asking for money from people who are wary of his intentions regarding money. Paul has been accused by the Corinthians on a number of occasions of preaching the gospel simply to get rich. In fact, you will remember, hopefully you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he addressed this topic at length, that he did not preach the gospel there to become rich. The irony of this accusation is that Paul has never taken a cent from the Corinthians. He's supported himself the entire time that he has preached the gospel to them. And he tells them, even though he was worthy, or even though he should have been paid or could have been paid, he decided not to get paid for the gospel because he never wanted finances to be a hindrance to the gospel going forth in Corinth. And so he never received money, yet they constantly accused him of wanting to get rich, having ulterior motives. Now, in Paul's day, it was not uncommon for traveling philosophers and preachers to charge a fee for sharing their philosophy or their gospel. But Paul, not wanting to get mixed in with the sea of philosophers and teachers, decided that he was going to preach for free, and he was never going to burden those believers. However, the accusations were brought against him by those who opposed him. And even though he addressed it in 1 Corinthians, and even though he's never taken a cent from these believers, the accusations are obviously ongoing because he addresses it two more times in this letter of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11, he says this. He said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge, I robbed other churches," he says somewhat sarcastically, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you in any way." In other words, I never have and I never will ask you for money for preaching the gospel. In chapter 12, he says this, "Here, for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. I'm not after your money. I don't love your money," Paul says, "but I love you." He says, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And he puts a principle in place. Paul is constantly being accused by these people of wanting their money. He's constantly having to defend his motives. And here he is in a position asking them for this offering that he is then going to take for the saints in Jerusalem. This is the perfect opportunity for those who oppose Paul to say, aha, we've been telling you all along, he just wants our money. That offering is not for the saints in Jerusalem, but it's for his own pocket. Now, this offering, as we will see in a minute, is actually a very large amount of money. And so because it is a large amount of money, Paul needs to ensure that there is good accountability in place in handling this money. And that's what he's writing to them about in this passage. As he is encouraging them to give generously, at the same time he is addressing the almost inevitable response, which is going to be the accusation of Paul's motives. And he addresses that by telling them how he is going to administer their giving. And in doing so, he gives us good principles as to how we are to administer finances within the church and how we are to evaluate those people and ministries to whom we give money to. We want to make sure we are partnering with people who are going to steward their finances well. And this is how we are to evaluate them. Please stand with me as we read our passage. It is chapter 8. We're starting in verse 16 and we're going down to verse 24. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is filled with very, very practical advice and principles for how we are to live our lives in all areas, and especially in this area of finances and how we are to deal with the money that you have so kindly provided for us. Father, I pray that we as a church would ensure this level of accountability, and that as elders and as deacons, as we lead, that we would be found faithful to this degree as we handle the money and the finances of this church. I pray that we would be willing to go the extra mile to look for faithful ministry partners to whom we will give money to, so that your gospel will go forth unhindered by greed. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, I'm going to start in verse 20. And this basically, verse 20 and 21 explains why Paul has made this plan and why it should matter to us. Verse 20 says, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul here clearly tells us why he is sending these men. That no one should blame us, he says, or question us. He is doing this for the sake of accountability. He does not want to leave the door open for people to look at him and accuse him of ulterior motives, of wanting to get rich, of misusing the funds that are being given for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He's basically saying, we do not want to be in a position where we cannot answer questions about how this money has been used. And so in order to ensure that accountability, Paul tells the Corinthians about these three men who are coming with him to administer this gift. He here is making sure that he is above reproach. He does it in order to be honorable, he says. I think very importantly, Paul goes on to say that we aim to be honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. How we handle our money should be primarily of concern to us before God. God who sees everything. The Lord whom we live to please. The way in which we handle our money should be primarily of concern as to how God sees that. And is that pleasing before God? However, it is not only in the Lord's sight that we should be concerned with accountability. It is also in the sight of men. You see, the way that Christians handle money says a lot about where our hearts lie. I've said that every week. And one of the surest ways, or one of the quickest ways, for us to lose integrity within the community that we are trying to minister to, is if we are found to be misusing our money, or even if there are questions over how we are using our money. We should aim for integrity in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. And I would say that that's both those of us in the church as well as those outside the church. There should be no questions, as far as is possible, there should be no questions about how we use our money. Verse 20, Paul says that this is a generous gift. He calls it a generous gift. The word that he uses here talks of a very large amount. It is a very large amount of money that these Corinthians are giving. And so, because the amount is even more, it is even more important that there is integrity in how this money is used. So what does Paul do to ensure accountability in this matter? He sends three very carefully chosen men to oversee the stewardship of this money. It is these three men that we'll be looking at this morning, because Paul says something about each one of them that describes why he has chosen them for this task. First is Titus, verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." The first person who's going to be taking this offering along with Paul is Titus. And what does Paul say about Titus? He says that he has the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul himself does. Now remember in verse 6, if you don't remember, cast your eyes back up to verse 6. Paul says that he urged Titus to travel to Corinth to complete the work of taking up the offering. Now here, Paul tells us that it was not only this appeal that motivated Titus, but Titus's own earnestness for the Corinthians was a motivation to go to them. In other words, he's not coming to you because we've asked him to come. He's coming to you because he wants to come. He's coming of his own accord. He's coming because he loves you. The word that Paul uses twice to describe Titus here is that he is earnest. Earnestness is what characterizes Titus. The word, this word carries the meaning of earnestness, of eagerness, of diligence, and of integrity. We get a much fuller meaning or a much fuller picture of how this word applies specifically to Titus if we think about how Titus has behaved with the Corinthians up until this point. You'll remember that Titus was the one who delivered the severe letter that Paul had written. The letter calling the Corinthians to repent. Titus was the one who took it. Titus was the one who read it. Titus was then the one who stayed in Corinth to encourage these Corinthian believers to repent and to reconcile with God. With Paul. Any of you who have ever had I suppose it is a privilege, but the task of calling a fellow Christian to repent will know that it is a hard job. It is a job that must be done with the utmost love for that brother or sister. When you go to someone whose heart is hardened and you take the gospel and beg them to repent, they will reject it, They are often unreasonable. They are often incredibly needy. They will often be quite nasty in their response. This, brothers and sisters, is one of the hardest things that we are called to do as Christians, to hold one another accountable. And it is a job that can only be done if there is a base of love for that brother that you are calling, or that sister that you are calling to repent. Titus loves the Corinthians. We see this in how he has served them up until this point. Not only that, but Paul tells us how this work that Titus did in Corinth made him feel about the Corinthians. Now, in our sinful hearts, when we see the ugliness of another person's sin, it often makes us feel negatively towards that person. But what about Titus? Paul tells us, he says in chapter 7, verse 13, "We rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." In verse 15, he goes on to say, "And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." What Paul is saying is Titus loves you, and he loves you more now than ever before. Titus loves these people. He loves them so much that he is eager to get back there and to see them again and to minister among them again and to serve them again. This is what characterizes Titus and his relationship with the Corinthians. This kind of love is not natural, but Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 16 that it is in fact God who has put this earnest love in Titus's heart for these believers. The first person that Paul identifies to handle the money is Titus, and Titus is marked by his love for the Corinthian believers, not by a love for money, very importantly, but by his love for the believers. This is something that we then should look out for, is somebody who loves God's people, first and foremost. The first companion that Paul talks about who is going with Titus, we read about him in verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. Paul says, "With him," with Titus, "we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." The next two people that Paul mentions are not named. We don't have their names. There is some speculation as to who they might be, but honestly, I think it's quite helpful that they are not named. We should not be looking for people, or people who handle money should not be looking, or should not be people who are looking for recognition, but people who are happy to serve without being known. I think it's quite helpful for us that their names are not given, because in this we are given an additional test to put in place. Are we giving money to people who desire recognition? Or are we giving money to people who are happy to serve without actually ever being known? Are the men in our church who want to lead, do they desire to be recognized, or are they happy to serve this body without being recognized for their service? This gives us one of the greatest tests that we should put in place for our leaders. Men who are willing to serve without acknowledgement. However, the second man who is mentioned is identified as the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. This man, whoever he is widely known as a man who loves the gospel and who faithfully and passionately preaches it wherever he goes. This man is marked by a love for the gospel. Now, as Christians, we should all love the gospel, right? But I'm sure you've, right? Worrying silence there. But I'm sure that you have all come across people who just seem to be entirely consumed with the gospel. People for whom the gospel is the primary lens through which they view everything in life. They can't do anything without first thinking about the gospel. I'm sure we've all come across people like this. This is an additional grace that God has given these men, a specific and a special love for the gospel. This is essential for those who handle money in the church and in Christian ministries, men who are captured completely by the gospel and who evaluate all need that they see around them through the lens of the gospel. I remember a conversation I had with the lady who ran our outward ministries team at the church in Thailand. This is the missions or the evangelism team from our church. The ministry, this ministry had been set up purposefully and rightfully so that the gospel was at the center of everything we did. Now, whether it was feeding the poor, whether it was caring for those who are sick, whether it was looking after orphans, whether it was teaching Thai people to speak English, at the center of everything was the gospel. This lady who was in charge was so moved by the incredible need that she saw around her that she was adamant that we should rather focus our attention on feeding these people or caring for them than sharing the gospel that they never seemed to understand anyway. And I want to just stress that her heart was captured by the need she saw around her, and she saw the need for people who didn't have money to eat, who hadn't had a meal in 3 days. This was not a disdain of the gospel, but a heart that saw need. And so her priority was that there was this incredible need, and our efforts should rather be focused towards meeting this need. And what she had seen was that these people didn't understand, seemed to understand the gospel when it was shared with them anyway. She saw a human need, and she was moved to meet it. And I said to her at the time, I remember the conversation, I said, what good is it if we send these people to hell with full stomachs? Yes, it is important to feed them, but far greater, of far more importance, is that we tell them about Jesus, the bread of life, the one from whom, when once they eat, they will never hunger or thirst again. The reality is that there is and there always will be great physical need around us. We must not ignore our responsibility to meet this need where we can. That's important. But we must never let the poverty we can see become more important to us than the poverty we cannot see. The poverty we cannot necessarily see is the spiritual poverty that exists in the world around us. That people are dead in their trespasses and sins, guilty before God, and remain under condemnation. The greatest need of all mankind is reconciliation with God. The reconciliation that was won on our behalf by Jesus' death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, there is a rapidly growing movement, and there is a temptation for churches to join this movement, and there is a pressure for churches to join this movement, to become woke, to put the needs, the social needs in society ahead of the needs of the gospel. And out of this has been born the false gospel called the social gospel, where the priority is placed on meeting the physical needs that we see around us over the need for the gospel and spiritual life. I want to repeat, the greatest need of all mankind is to be reconciled with God. The gospel need is what we must see. It is what we must prioritize when we decide how we are to spend our money. This is of vital importance. This man that Paul sends, this first unnamed man, was known for his love of the gospel. Therefore, he would ensure that the money was used with the gospel in mind. Brothers and sisters, when we look at ministries to support, we need to make sure that these are people who love the gospel with an extraordinary love, who prioritize the gospel over all things, and who will use the money for the furthering of the gospel. This should be what dictates our church budget as well. Titus's second companion, in verse 22, Paul says, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. The third man, and again we don't know his name, is a brother who has been tested, who has been tried, and who has been found faithful in many matters. He has not been tested once or twice. Paul says he has been tested often. He has been tested often, and he has been found earnest. Now again, this man is described as earnestness. As earnest. Therefore, earnestness is one of the qualities, especially earnestness through testing, is one of the qualities that we should look for in men who handle money. As a church, we want elders who have been tested and found to be earnest. Now, I think quite significantly, when Paul says that Titus loves the church, he doesn't say so because he was having a conversation with Titus one day and he said, "Well, Titus, do you love the church?" And Titus said, "Paul, I do love the church." And Paul said, "Well, then I think you would be a good man to go and take up this offering because you have told me that you love the church." But Titus's love for the church was seen repeatedly through his service of this church, sacrificial service. He loved them in action. Likewise, the second brother, who was famous in all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, is marked for a love for the gospel, not because Paul sat down with him one day and said, "What do you particularly love?" And this brother said, "I love the gospel." But his love for the gospel was seen and was built over time as he preached the gospel in all of the churches that he visited. How do we know if someone is to be trusted in a church or in a ministry to handle finances? We know because they are tested over time and found to be faithful. This is not somebody who is a new believer, who comes in, who expresses an interest in getting involved in an area, and we take their word for it and we give them our money. This is somebody who is tested and proven to be true over time. I also like the fact that Paul doesn't say that he has been found faithful in everything, or earnest, in anything. He says he has been found earnest in many matters. At the end of the day, this man is human. There are obviously some matters in which he was found not faithful. But Paul doesn't discount him at that point. What does he do? He continues to test him. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't write someone off as soon as they fail, as soon as they fall. We hold that person accountable, we restore them, and then we continue to test them to see whether they will be found faithful in the future. We are all growing in sanctification. We will all fail. The standard is not perfection, but growing faithfulness. And that growing faithfulness is seen through trials and testing. We do not entrust stewardship of finances to a brother who has not proven himself to be faithful. This would be unwise. This is often the reason why treasurers in churches are men of means in their own personal life, because in their own personal life, they have already been found faithful with what God has given them. Therefore, we can... That's not always true, but therefore we can believe that this is a test that they have already proven faithfulness in the stewardship of their own finances. And before we move on, I believe that this passage provides a very, very strong argument for the financial affairs of the church to fall under the care of the elders. It is the most spiritual men in the church who are to oversee the use of the money, not someone who is less spiritual. Now, I don't mean that the elders should be the ones who are depositing and withdrawing money from the bank account and doing the admin of paying salaries and things, but that they should be the ones who decide primarily where the money is going to be spent. As I prepared this week, I returned again and again and again to the elders in our church. Do these three men not describe the elders that we have? The Lord has greatly blessed this church with men who love you. They deeply love you and they desire to serve you. There is a strong resolve amongst the elders to serve you even in the midst of great hardship and trial. These are men whose lives are marked by a love for the gospel and a commitment to the gospel. Men who have the gospel as their primary lens through which they view everything in life and in ministry. These men have been tested over time and found themselves to be faithful. Ben, how long have you been in this church? 22 years. Ben has been tested in this church over 22 years and found himself to be faithful. He is an incredible gift of the Lord to this body of believers, as are Derek and Sean. And it's not just the elders, but in light of the topic before us, we are very blessed with a treasurer like Andre as well. We are greatly blessed with a man of integrity to handle our finances. And we are also blessed to have Helga, who helps with almost all of the behind-the-scenes work. Tribbs will often say he's able to do what he does because Helga's already done half of the work behind the scenes. We must acknowledge that God has blessed us with these people, that He's been kind to us, that we have faithful men and women in this church who handle our finances with integrity, who use our money for the furthering of the gospel, and who are motivated by the gospel and by a love for this church, not by personal gain. Paul then goes on to commend these three men, not our elders, although I'm sure he would have commended them too, but these three men that he is sending. And then he gives an exhortation to receive them. Verse 23 and 24. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. The commendation. In summary of everything he said about these three men, Paul again affirms them as faithful stewards. He does so by identifying Titus as his own ministry partner, and then these other two men as messengers who have been sent by the other churches. Now this is very interesting. The word messenger here is the same word from which we get apostle. These are apostles. They are ones who are sent. This, brothers and sisters, is one of the main arguments for the fact that the apostolic office, as in the apostles, is no longer in place. An apostle is one who is sent by someone or by a group. These apostles were sent by the churches. These are not apostles of Jesus Christ. These are apostles of the churches. The apostles of Jesus Christ were those 12 men who were sent, the 11 plus Paul. There are no more men who have witnessed the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, who have been specifically chosen and sent by Jesus to do his work. Here we get the same word used, but to describe men who are sent by the churches. Now this is of importance because there is a church movement called the New Apostolic Movement where they believe that the office of apostle is still in place. You need to know why this cannot be the case. Here's one of the reasons. But what we do see here in the men that Paul has chosen is that there is one that Paul has chosen himself and two who have been chosen by the churches. Now this is important. Paul is not trusted by the Corinthians in terms of money, or they certainly question his motive. If Paul had chosen all three of these men, there would still be room for the Corinthians to say, but you've just sent us your guys who are going to do what you want them to do, who are just going to join you in taking this large sum of money and keeping it for yourselves. The fact that these men are not all chosen by Paul gives us a level of accountability. These are not just yes men who are going to do Paul's bidding, but these are men who have a care for all of the churches, who are going to ensure accountability as to how this money is used. This is one of the reasons that I don't choose personally all of the leaders in this church, because as a human being, I would be tempted to just choose men who are going to simply go along with what I want. This is one of the reasons that elders and deacons in this church are voted on by you. It gives accountability. It does not give me the freedom to appoint the men who are just going to agree with me. The commendation is that these men, Titus, chosen by Paul, and the other two chosen by the churches, are men of integrity. And Paul offers that to the Corinthians. The exhortation then is to accept them as faithful stewards and to show that through their faithful giving. Paul says, show your love through what you give and show that our boasting about you is faithful before these men, or is true. So the way in which they are to respond, because these men are faithful, is by giving generously and sacrificially. If you, any of us as Christians, find that we have people who are faithful in these regards, then we have no excuse for not giving generously and sacrificially, knowing that that money is going to be used for the furthering of the gospel, for the furthering of God's kingdom. This is how we evaluate ministries outside of our own church that we would like to support as a church, and perhaps how you can evaluate ministries that you would like to support in your personal capacity. Do these people love God's people? Do they love the gospel? And are they tested and are they tried? Where this is found to be the case, give generously and sacrificially. That's the message here. That's the exhortation that Paul gives to these Corinthian believers at the end. This is the right response when good stewardship is found to be in place. Generous sacrificial giving. I said in the beginning that this has always been God's plan for his people. It guards us against the love of money, and it gives us the opportunity to join in the furthering of the gospel. Just to summarize in conclusion, the men who handle finances must be marked by a love for God's people, not a love for money. They must be motivated by the gospel and not distracted by the other needs, as important and as real as they might be, not distracted by these other needs that they see around them. They must be tried and tested and have proven themselves over time. Those who oversee finances should first be tested and proven. Those who oversee finances should operate within a group. There is safety in numbers. We don't do this on our own, because then it leaves the door open for questioning. It also helps to remove the temptation to maybe take a note or two when no one is looking. Someone always must be looking. Those who handle church funds, very importantly, should have the trust of the congregation. When all of these are in place, we can give our money generously and sacrificially, knowing that it is being stewarded well and used according to God's will. Let's pray. Father God, what an honor and what a privilege it is that you have invited us into the work of spreading the gospel, of growing your kingdom through the giving of our finances. We know that everything we have belongs to you anyway. We know that you do not need our money, but you have invited us in your kindness to partner with the work of the gospel in giving of our money. We know that this is storing up for us treasures in heaven, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Father, I pray that you would give us the right perspective on money. I pray that you would give us the right perspective on what is important, what is eternally important, and that we would prioritize that in how we use our money and in how we set our budgets. Father, I thank you that you have given this church faithful men to lead, faithful men to steward the giving of or the money that has been given. Father, I pray that we in turn would be found faithful in our response. Where good stewardship is in place, may we be found faithful to give generously and sacrificially for the care of the saints and for the furthering of your gospel. And Father, I pray that many people would come to salvation because of our generosity and our willingness to give. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.